This morning, we're going to continue our study on the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross and thinking about the importance of the cross. If you remember from last week, we talked about the Gospel of Mark as being, in many ways, a defense of the cross. And we see that more as we go through. We're going to be looking at, from our scripture reading, really the last week of Jesus' life. And you're going to see, hopefully as we go through, the importance of the cross and how Mark defends it and the thoughts of the cross. One of the ideas that we brought out last week, and you see in Mark's Gospel and you see throughout the New Testament, is that the cross was not something that happened, but it was in God's plan from the very beginning. In Ephesians 1:4, a verse we looked at last week, it says, "We were chosen in Him before the creation of the world." In Him is in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1:20, it says, "He," that is Christ, "was chosen before the creation of the world." But before God created anyone, before He even created the universe, He had already planned for Jesus to go to that cross and die for our sins. This was God's eternal plan. And it's unfolding for us as we go through the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament today. And you think about the way that God, way that Mark presents Jesus. He starts off his Gospel showing the miracles of Jesus. In fact, the whole first half of the Gospel of Mark pretty well shows Jesus' honor and glory on this earth in the early part of his ministry. The great miracles he presented, and when he fed the thousands, the 4,000, and the 5,000, and the great multitudes he had, you see the glory, really, and the honor that God gives to him. And as we read through, the miracles themselves were accreditation of God's witness that this truly was His Son. And that's the first half of the book of Mark, really establishes Jesus and establishes who He was and who He was accredited by God. Then in the second half, we're going to rotate around and you're going to see he's going to prepare us for the cross. Let me ask a simple question. And it's a question that I believe, personally, is the hardest question to answer today in Christianity. And this simple little question is, does God know or see the future? Now, most of us say, well, God sees the future. He knows everything. The future is open to Him like an open book. And that's the predominant view of most Christians, that God does see the future like an open book. But the other idea is that God knows the future because He knows what He's going to do in the future. And He tells us His plan and His purpose, and that's going to unfold in the future. And we're going to see that come about in the book of Mark. McGuire Smith, in one of his latest books, really talks about the idea of God knowing the future, but not determining the future. In other words, because something is known, it doesn't mean it's necessary or that it what had to happen that way. That the future is not determined, or especially not foreordained to be in a certain way. That God can still know the future. But we think about knowing the future, or just knowing what God's going to do in the future, it does show that the future is not determined. And that's the important aspect, however you want to look at God's knowing the future. The future is not determined. We are responsible for our actions, and we're going to be judged by what we have done while on this earth. And that means if we're going to be judged by what we have done, then we have free will. And that means that we are responsible for our actions at the day of judgment. And so in that respect, the future is not determined. We talk about prayer. We pray for the future. We pray for the things in our needs. We bring our requests before God. And we know that our prayers have an effect upon God. And that, too, shows that the future has not been determined. We go through, you think about, how does this affect us? But hopefully you'll see as we go through the book of Mark how it does come into play. And it does affect us in the way that we think about our prayers. Because we know that our prayers do affect God. Sometimes we say that God is timeless. And I think what we really mean is God is eternal. God was before the creation of the world. He will be here long after this world ceases to exist. God is eternal. He's the one immortal. But He is not timeless. Because he hears our prayers, and our prayers have an effect upon him. That means that our prayers do affect God. He's not timeless. He's in time with us in that respect. Doesn't mean he's not eternal, but he's with us. He's a personal God. And we see that personality of God and his personal relationship with us as the book of Mark unfolds. If you could look at Mark, turn back over to chapter 8, a couple of chapters back before we begin our lesson today. In chapter 8, we really sort of have the hub of the whole book. And at this point in chapter 8, Jesus has just performed some of his greatest miracles. The feeding of the 4,000, definitely one of the great miracles of Jesus, and great crowds that were there. And he turns to his apostles at the end of this and he asks, "Who do you think that I am? Who do men say that I am? But more importantly, who do you think that I am?" And Peter gives him the great confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." Now listen to what Jesus says directly after that. In chapter 8 and verse 31. "He," Jesus, "then began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this. Now here Jesus is telling them what's going to happen, and it shows in the book of Mark that what does happen is God's plan. Not events overtaking Jesus, but that Jesus' plan and God's plan unfolding in Jesus is what's happening. And he begins this showing to his apostles. Notice he says he spoke to them plainly about this. Now we know the apostles didn't understand everything about the resurrection, but Jesus tells them plainly what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem the last time. This is what's going to happen, and what Jesus tells them is almost exactly the way it does happen. Look over to chapter 10, and we see much the same thing, and we see the apostles' reaction. In chapter 10, verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem." Here they're going to Jerusalem for the last time. "With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. 'We're going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will arise.'" Now that's almost exactly, of course, what's going to betray. It is exactly what happens. But notice at the very beginning it says the apostles were astonished. They were astonished that Jesus was going to go openly to Jerusalem. They knew what was going to happen. He had already told them. And now he's telling them again, this is what's going to happen when we get there. Yet, Jesus goes, not hidden, but as we're going to see, totally out in the open before everyone. And so we see here the cross as being the plan of God and how it's unfolding, God's action unfolding it before the apostles and before us as we look at the record. Now look over to chapter 11, the beginning of our scripture reading today. And notice how he begins this. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" And exactly, that's exactly how it plays out. It's very similar to what we'll read later on when he sets up for the Passover. But here, Jesus shows exactly what's going to happen and how it's all planned out and how it's now going to unfold exactly that way. He's going to ride in on this colt. And as he rides in on the colt, listen what happens in verse 9. "They went ahead and those who followed him shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And he looked around at everything. And since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now this is really an amazing event. If you look at the way Jesus has been before this, usually when he goes to the Passover, he goes in Jerusalem, he goes secretly. And then often appears and teaches. Often when he heals someone, he says, "You don't tell anyone." Throughout the book of Mark, he has that idea. I don't want to have a lot of fanfare. But now, this last time, This last week, he goes in with a lot of fanfare. He actually makes a show of riding the colt in, and they shout and sing as he comes in. He comes into Jerusalem like a king on the colt, on a colt that had never been ridden before by anybody else, showing his uniqueness as he comes into the city. And you're going to see as we go through, why does he do that? Why does he do it this way? He does it this way to show this is God's plan unfolding before you. I'm in charge of this. The Romans aren't in charge. The high chief priests, they're not in charge. I'm in charge of this. And this is all going to happen according to God's plan. I think the last verse is very, very significant. If you look back at verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, and since it was late, he went out to Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles away, and it's where he was staying. What he says is he rode in, made all this show, and as soon as he gets there, he goes back home. The whole point of the whole thing was to make the show going in. He's going to sort of lay down, I am truly who I've been telling you that I am through my teachings and through the miracles. He's going to make it all obvious this last week. And this last week, where always before he'd been up in Galilee, sort of away from the fanfare, this last week he's going to hit everything head on as he prepares to go to that cross and shows that this is God's plan. And notice he goes to the temple. And we're going to take a look at that as we go through. Look at what happens the next day, the very second day. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say this. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and benches where they were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now we read through that, and we may not think much about it, but I think it's because we don't always think about where this was happening. This was in that temple. Notice the very first day he goes to the temple. Now the second day he goes to the temple, and he actually cleanses the temple. The temple was the center of really who the Jewish nation was as a nation. If you look over to chapter 14, they're trying to find ways at Jesus' trial. What can we charge him with? How can we condemn this man? And listen what they actually condemn him of in chapter 14, in verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another, not made by man.'" The temple. They accuse him of speaking against the temple. Of course, we know that's not what Jesus spoke against at all. But that was the accusation, that he spoke against the temple. In Acts chapter 6, we have another trial. This time it's Stephen. This is a few years later, after Jesus has gone back and the church is growing there in Jerusalem. And Stephen is one of the principal speakers out for Christianity, and they look for ways to accuse Stephen. Look at what they accuse Stephen of in chapter 6 of Acts, beginning in verse 12. "So they stirred the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For it heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us.'" Now the holy place he's talking about is the temple. They accused Stephen of speaking against the temple. Everything for the Jews revolved around the temple, because this was where God dwelt. This was the center of who they were as a nation, the temple. If you read on over in Acts chapter 24, where Paul was under trial, what was he accused of? He was accused of desecrating the temple, of bringing Gentiles into an area where they shouldn't have been, and desecrating the temple itself, which was punishable by death. Throughout the New Testament, you see the importance that they placed upon the temple. This was the center of who they were as a nation. Where does Jesus go the very first time he's in Jerusalem this last time? He goes to the heart of who they are as a people. He goes to the temple. And he shows that he has authority even there at the temple. Now you can think about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, how they would react to this. This is our center place. This is who we are. And here, Jesus is taking authority even there at the temple. And he brings out two important ideas. He says, my temple should be a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of robbers. Now today, we know the temple of God is His church. The church is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the temple of God. So we need to think about that too, that how we honor the church in the same way that really the Jews honored the temple. And think about, do we bring the honor and respect to God's temple today? But the point that Jesus makes, that Mark brings out for us, is that here is Jesus. He doesn't now shy away in any way, but he goes to the very heart of who the Jews were and shows that he had authority even there. Now look at the next idea that we come to, and this is the fig tree. If you remember, when Jesus comes in, he curses the fig tree. Now listen what happens as he leaves. As the sixth hour of darkness came over the whole land until the night, back to chapter 11. In the morning as he went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to him, Jesus, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. And I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you pray, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Now there's a number of messages that Jesus brings out with the fig tree. But the first one is the power and the principal part of prayer should be in our lives. And he shows the power of prayer. And he uses the overstatement of throwing a mountain into the sea. Jesus normally uses overstatement to put emphasis on what he wants to emphasize. And here he wants to emphasize the idea of prayer itself. But notice what he says about prayer. He says, before you pray, make sure you're right with men and with God. Prayer is to be when we are in harmony with God. He said, before you pray, you don't wait to have something happen to you and then say, well, now I'm going to go turn to God in prayer. Jesus says, you must be in harmony with God and with men before you turn to prayer. Prayer is an avenue of relationship that we have with God when we're in Christ. It's a blessing that comes from being in Christ and being in harmony with God. And that's what Jesus emphasizes. He says, you can't be quarreling with someone or hold this against them or know that they hold that against you and then come to God in prayer. You can't do that. You have to make it right with them. You have to be in harmony as best you can with everybody and especially with God Himself before you come to God in prayer. And then He shows the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. Now, Jesus is not saying that if you just go out and pray for anything, and as long as you think you're going to get it, you're going to get it, that you're going to get anything you pray for. You have to pray in Christ's name. And you have to be in harmony. In other words, you've got to be praying for the things that God are in harmony with God's will for your life. And so often, I think we do make prayer sort of like God's a genie in the bottle is going to fix everything for us. God's not going to fix everything for us, but He's going to see us through it. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to aid us. He's going to comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He's going to give us the guidance that we need. He is our Heavenly Father that watches over us. And He's going to give us that in prayer. And you see the importance of prayer that Jesus places here. But the thing that I think we sometimes miss is the idea that Jesus brings out that you have to be in harmony with God and men in order to pray. You have to be in that right relationship before you come to God in prayer. Now look at the fig tree itself. Have you ever thought about it? When Jesus sees the fig tree, he sees this fig tree and all the leaf. In other words, it looks really good. And he goes up to the fig tree and there's nothing there to eat. Now Mark brings out the idea that it wasn't in season, but it still should have had buds. And actually the Jews at that time would pick the buds off and eat the buds that would end up being fruit. But this tree had nothing. All it had was leaves. All it was show.
Jesus says that's not enough. We're not to be showy Christians. We're to be Christians bearing fruit. Throughout the New Testament, the idea is that we're called to God with a purpose, that He has a purpose for our lives, that there's a race for us to run. We must be doing the good works that He's laid up for us to do. And Jesus is saying, if you don't do that, if you don't fulfill your role in My kingdom, then you're worthless. You're just like this fig tree that had a bunch of leaves and it's all show and nothing else. Christianity is not just coming to church on Sunday and saying a few prayers and singing a few songs. It's fulfilling your role in God's kingdom. It's being called to His purpose and doing the things that He would have you to do in your life. Bearing the fruit that you're to bear. Doing the good works that are laid up for you to do. And that's what the fig tree brings out to us. That we must be about God's work in our lives. And we'll see that more as we go through this last week. God's plan and God's purpose will be worked. Well, the last few weeks we looked at God's providence. And the idea of the providence of God, divine providence, is God has a purpose and a will for the way the world is going to be. And His purpose and will is going to be done. We can either be a part of that or not. If we're a part of that, then we're going to have the blessings of Christ. We can go to our Father in prayer. But if we choose not to be a part of that, then God's will is still going to be done, but it's just not going to be done with us. This morning, think about your life. Are you active in the Lord's kingdom? Are you bearing the fruit that you should bear? Or are you just like the fig tree with a whole bunch of leaves and just show and nothing else? We need to make sure that we're about the Lord's kingdom. In this first week, Jesus shows that Him and His Father are in control. They were in control that week going into the cross. They're still in control today. God's will be done. Jesus has authority. He showed that day when He went to the temple and cleansed the temple. He still is authority. As He says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to Me on heaven and on earth. Jesus is in control. Our prayers are important and they work great if we're in harmony with God and with men. We need to be in Christ to be able to come to Him in prayer. And finally, the message of the fig tree. We need to make sure that we're fulfilling our roles in the church and not just show. Christianity is not about show. It's about works of service. Jesus says, I came to serve, not to be served. I came to serve and give My life as a ransom for many. This morning, have you accepted Christ as a ransom for your soul? Have you come to Him and been baptized into Him and a role to walk a new life, fulfilling your role in His kingdom? If not, why not make today the day, the first day of your walk with Him? Or if you've started that walk, but you haven't been as faithful to it as you should be, why not come back to Him today? If you have need to come in anyway, won't you come? Let's together we stand and sing.